So as I was praying about what to do or where to go after the last series that we did, I thought about going through, I thought, let's just go through the Gospel of John, and we'll look at the important passages in the Gospel of John, the miracles, the teachings, and things, the highlights, if you will, of the Gospel of John. And I thought, well, John chapter 1 talks about the Word becoming flesh in John chapter 2, talks about water turning to wine in John chapter 3, talks about you must be born again in John chapter 4, talks about the woman at the well in John chapter 5, talks about the man at the pool of Bethesda, and on and on and on. And I got to thinking, we may just have to go through the whole Gospel of John if we're going to do it this way. So I thought a little more about it to try to cut it down and trim it down a little bit, because what I want to do is I want to do something that that we can do week to week, and yet each week will stand on its own. We are already into the summertime, the vacation season. People, as you can notice already, are on the road and traveling, and it'll be this way now for the next 3 or 4 months. And so we like to bring messages that'll bless your heart, that'll mean something to you, and also something that that you don't have to necessarily have heard what we did the last week or the coming week and that kind of thing for it to really grip your heart. So what I thought we would do is look at the Gospel of John. And John is basically the heart of this gospel. John chapters 2 through 11, from chapter 12 to the end, is all about the last week in chapter 12. Chapter 13 through the end is about the last night of the life of Jesus. Okay, all those chapters about one night. But 2 through 11, they are focused around 7 miracles that Jesus did, 7 signs that point to who Jesus is. So I thought, well, that'd make a good study. We can go through the 7 signs in the Gospel of John, signs and wonders in the Gospel of John. Look at these 7 signs that point to who Jesus is. We'll see all 7, but you only need to look, you know, one at a time. You can take one at a time, and that'll be cool as well. So this is what we're going to be doing for the next 7 weeks. Hopefully we'll get it done in 7 weeks. I believe we will. I want to start, though, first of all, in John chapter 13, and just sort of an introduction to where we're going here. This is the night of the Last Supper. Jesus washes the disciples' feet, all of those kinds of things in John chapter 13. And so let's just pick up in verse 21. Everything okay? All right. John 13, 21, when Jesus said this, and this was the teaching about washing, the foot washing and humility and all of these kinds of things. When he had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, there is one of you," actually, he says, "one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. That verse always fascinates me, that the disciples didn't know which one it was. Now think about that for just a minute. Judas is one of the 12. He's going to be the betrayer. But he had walked with the disciples for however long they had been together and done the same things that the disciples had done, apparently, because the other disciples didn't recognize any difference between themselves and the betrayer. You see, the difference is in the heart. The difference is in the heart. And we can be so deceived. If we try to judge things by outward appearance, we can be so easily deceived, even the best of us. The Bible tells us that if possible, the enemy will deceive even the very elect. And I'm not going to push that any further, but I just think it's important for us to understand, we just can't take things at face value, particularly in this day and hour. I just learned today, you know, Lynchburg, I've always been grateful that I grew up in Lynchburg, and we still live in Lynchburg, because Lynchburg is, generally speaking, it's one of the nicest and safest places that you can live. It's a good place, particularly. When we were in high school, one of the things we always said in high school was, "I can't wait till I graduate, I get out of this little town," you know. And I realized right after graduation, and of course, Becky and I were married a year later, and we realized that Lynchburg is a pretty decent place to raise a family because it is still a quiet community feel to it and that kind of thing. But even Lynchburg experiences the corruption of the world, and we've seen that just recently in the shooting just recently down on Bedford Avenue. Those things are happening more and more frequently. I heard yesterday, this blows me away. Doug and Ernestine went to Kroger to get groceries. Doug got 3 cases of water and had it taken out to the car, and they put it in the trunk of the car. He went back in to get the rest of the groceries with Ernestine. By the time they came out, the water was gone. Broad daylight, Kroger parking lot, somebody took the water out of the trunk of their car. I mean, this world, Becky says it's the spirit of lawlessness. The Bible talks about a spirit of lawlessness that will rise up in the last days. And I believe we're seeing that. And we've seen it for so long. We see it on the news. And we think, well, that's someplace else that all that is happening. Oh, it's happening right here in River City, brothers. And it's just, you know, it's just the day and hour that we're living in, and we need to be careful. We need to be discerning in our hearts. We need to have a spirit of discernment and not just take things at face value. That is all free, no extra charge for any of that. It's not a part of the message. Well, look at verse 23, and here's what I'm after. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And he leaned back, this disciple whom Jesus loved, leaned back thus on Jesus' breast and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" I like that. Peter recognizes. And by the way, this disciple whom Jesus loved is actually John's way of referring to himself in John's gospel. He does it on about 4 occasions from here through the rest of the gospel. And at the end of the gospel, he identifies himself as that disciple. He says, that disciple whom Jesus loved is the same disciple who is testifying to you in this epistle. And so the writer of this book is the disciple whom Jesus loved. And we'd believe that to be the apostle John, of course, okay? But it's interesting to me that in the story here, as this, they're at the Last Supper, they're not sitting in chairs the way that we do when we dine. They have a very low table, if a table at all. Mostly things are just kind of spread out in front of them, and they just lay on the ground around it and eat. And this was the custom of the day. And so they're stretched out there, and they're, you know, facing the whatever the food is on, and their legs are probably sticking out the other way. And John is laying on one side of Jesus as they're receiving this food. And Jesus says, "When are you guys going to betray me?" And they don't know who it is. And Peter looks at John. I just find this fascinating. Peter looks at John as though John will probably know. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. This man is close to Jesus. And he says to Peter, he says to John, he says, "Who's he talking about? Talk with him. Ask him who you're talking about here." And so he asks him, and you know about the rest of the story. My whole point of reading all of this, and I'm going way too long, is simply this. There is a disciple whom Jesus loved. I thought it would be fun to do a Bible study reading the book of the man that Jesus loved. And so we're looking, when we read this gospel, we're reading about a man who has intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? And we're reading the witness of this very close disciple of the Lord who walked with him, who knew him as well, if not better than anybody else. And he's telling us in his gospel who Jesus really is. By the way, I don't think when he says, the disciple whom Jesus loved, I don't think that means that Jesus loved John more than he loved the rest of the disciples. I think maybe it has to do with John's love for Jesus and the intimacy that they shared together, that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. But I'll see this in it. And I hope you do too. I hope you see this for your life. John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here's what I see John saying. In spite of anything and everything that I have ever done in my life, I know this to be true. Jesus still loves me. Jesus still loves me. I hope you see that in your life today. I hope you realize that no matter what you've done or how long you've been doing it, Jesus still loves you. Karl Barth is a Swiss theologian from the 19th and 20th century. Very wise man. Inspired a lot of the great thinkers of the last century or so. One of his students asked him one time if he could sum up, this great wise thinker, if he could sum up his theology in one sentence. Can you put it in one sentence for us? And of course, he's expecting this great wise man to expound, you know, deeply in the scriptures and all these kind of things. And Karl Barth thought for just a second. He said, yes, I can do that. And he summed up his theology this way. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. From the earliest age, we need to know that Jesus loves us. We need to know, hey, John, you ain't got nothing on me. Jesus loves me too. I too am a disciple whom Jesus loves. I hope you get that. If you don't get anything else out of this story, out of this series. So let's take a look at these miracles today. And let's start with the first one in John chapter 2. This is the story of turning water into wine. Let's read it together from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. John 2, verse 1 says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the head waiter. So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Let's pray together. Father, help us as we study these verses together in these next several minutes together. We pray that you would give us the eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit would say to the church. And show us how this miracle, this sign recorded by the beloved disciple, show us how this miracle points to Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. We thank you for it in his name. Amen and amen. So, In John's gospel, unlike Matthew and Luke give us the Christmas story, of course. We have passages there about the birth of Jesus. John doesn't give us any information about that, other than to say in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's John's recap of the whole Christmas story right there. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. From that point on, in the first chapter, what you find is the priests and Levites questioning John the Baptist concerning who he is and why he's baptizing, why he has the authority, or at least thinks that he has the authority to do so. Then just glancing real quickly down the first chapter, it tells us in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then you go down a little further and it says in verse 35, again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. And then in verse 43, it says, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee. He found Philip and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And then we come to chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day. So what we're talking about here is that John is giving us details of the very detailed accounting of the first week in Jesus' ministry, okay? And we're very early now in the ministry of Jesus when he does this first miracle in turning the water into wine. There's a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And Jesus and his disciples, his mother is in there, and she is probably connected somehow with the wedding party. We assume that because she comes to Jesus, she seems to feel a responsibility to do something about that wine that's no longer there. And so she comes to Jesus and asks him to consider doing something about that. And by the way, every wedding that we've ever done, we always use this passage of scripture to talk about how God sanctifies the relationship of marriage, one man, one woman, bound together in covenant for a lifetime. And Jesus sanctions that union by his presence here at the wedding feast. He is giving his stamp of approval. Yes, this is God ordained. This is the way it is supposed to be in marriage relationship. And so Jesus sanctions it here by his presence. Also shows us something else about Jesus I found interesting in reading this this past week. And it's this. I happen to know for a fact that there's some people in this room that tend to be antisocial. Jesus was not one of them. Jesus went wherever something was going on, man. If there was a wedding and he's invited, he's at the wedding. If a Pharisee invites him to his home, he's at the Pharisee's house. Matthew threw a party for him after Matthew got saved, threw a party for Jesus. There's nobody there but Pharisees and tax collectors and sinners, the Bible says, and Jesus. He's right there. Let me just share this with my fellow antisocial believers in the room today, just this simple message. Jesus never missed an opportunity to go somewhere where there might be opportunity for ministry and to love somebody. Maybe that'll open us up a little bit to be more willing to get involved and to go and to think about things not just how it's going to affect us, but how we might be able to have influence in someone else's life if we can go and show them the love of Jesus. He's at this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, and it's a place we're not even sure exactly where that is anymore. Most scholars pick a place about 9 miles north of Nazareth. It's not even in existence anymore. There's some ruins in several places that could be this little town of community, but it's a very small, small community, a village, more than not even a city, okay? A very small place is Cana of Galilee, 100 people, 200 people tops. That is interesting to me as well, that Jesus goes to this wedding in Cana. And this is where his miracle ministry is going to begin. Think about Jesus. Think about the birth of Jesus. Remember when Jesus came into the world, except for some shepherds who saw angels and wise men who saw a star. The birth of Jesus, beyond that, is pretty much uneventful to the rest of the world. Nobody else is paying attention to anything else that's going on. A woman gives birth in a cave. Maybe not always in a cave, but a woman giving birth is no strange thing. That's no big deal. That's nothing new. And so Jesus was born into that scenario without a lot of fanfare. You think about a king being born, you would think about a party, a fanfare, a big to-do about the birth of the coming king. But it wasn't that way, naturally speaking, where the birth of Jesus is concerned. And neither is the birth of his ministry with all that much fanfare. It's in a little small do-nothing community of a couple of hundred people. Maybe they're all at the wedding, who knows? Even that's not that big a thing. And Jesus' miracle ministry starts there. Tells me that Jesus isn't doing the miracles to draw attention to himself in the way that things are often done in our world today. The look at me attitude that many folks have in the world today. Jesus isn't doing it for that reason whatsoever. Jesus is still walking in humility. He is still the humble and lowly Son of God. And he's not doing this in some grandiose way, but rather in a very, very small community. Jesus' miracle ministry begins when he turns water into wine. I believe one of the reasons, and I'm just looking at this to start with at a surface level, but I believe that one of the reasons Jesus does this miracle is because he cares about the people that are going through this difficulty. Here's a wedding, and it's probably true in our day and time as much as it would be in their culture, but particularly in the Jewish culture. When you throw a party and you run out of refreshments, oh man. Ain't nobody showing up at your party for the rest of your life. That's a no-no. You don't run out of food and drink. You don't run out of refreshments at a wedding. That's a huge, huge embarrassment for the family. And so Jesus does something to take care of that. And I believe Jesus does, at least on a surface level, Jesus does this because he cares about people. I was reading and as I was studying for this week, and one of the commentators made an observation, and he said, this is not about the people. This is not about the wedding and that kind of thing. And I thought, when I read that, I thought, you know, that just makes Jesus seem uncaring, cold, sterile, lacking compassion. Brother and sister, that's not my Jesus. I want you to know today that anything that concerns you concerns Jesus. He cares about everything that concerns you in your life. And I believe, at least again on a surface, that Jesus does this miracle because he cares about these people. They have no wine at their wedding, and so he does something to remedy the situation. Because nothing is impossible for the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, how many of you know Jesus can still do miracles today? Jesus can still do miracles today, and we shouldn't doubt that. Jesus, the Bible tells us, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he truly can do exceeding abundantly, far beyond anything that you can ask or think. Jesus can do it. And look, I'm not promising you miracles. God doesn't promise you miracles every time that you're in need. But I just think it's interesting to know that whatever need we might have in our life, God is able. God is able. And we need to believe that. And we need to not doubt that whatever is going on, there is nothing impossible with the Lord. I think, to be honest with you, I think probably a bigger reason for us not seeing more miracles in our day and time probably has more to do with our lack of faith than it has to do with Jesus' lack of willingness or lack of ability. I think the responsibility probably falls on us and not on Jesus for the lack of miracles that we see in our lifetime. Everybody wants to see a miracle. We all want to see a miracle, but look, We want to see a miracle, but nobody wants to be in the place where you need a miracle. Isn't that right? God can do them anyway, because God is truly awesome. Praise God. So, moving on, because my time is running short already here. What's happening in Cana of Galilee in this particular day marks a season of change. It is a season of change. Jesus' life is about to be radically changed. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Jesus' reputation is about to be radically changed. Again, when he was born, there wasn't that much fanfare in the natural, and people have accused Mary of having a child out of wedlock all her life anyway. And so Jesus really has no big reputation at this point. But now that miracles are beginning, and these miracles are going to get out ahead of him everywhere he travels, and he's not going to be able to go into places that he wants to go because so many people begin to gather as they see the miracles and signs that he does. And so his reputation is about to be changed. And in that sense, his life is about to change completely. For 30 years, he's lived in relative obscurity. And all of that is about to change now that the miracles are about to start. He's going to be hated by those who are threatened by his power and by his authority. His relationship with his mother, look at this, look at verse 4. His relationship with his mother is going to change. Now, y'all got to promise me something. Y'all got to promise me you're not going to tell Becky what I'm about to say. I want you to look at this in John chapter 2, verse 4. When Mary comes to Jesus, look at how he responds to his mother. Jesus said to her, "Woman." Woman. Now, that's a lot colder in English than it actually is in the original language. A better phrase might be lady. Kim Fields was in the sitting back over here when I walked out of the office earlier this morning, and I said, "Hey, lady." Lady is just a way of referring to the females. Ma'am is another way that we do it in our culture. The woman, the word woman might be a little more akin to those kinds of things. So it's not as cold as it looks. But here's what I'm trying to keep a secret from Becky. Nowhere in the Gospels does Jesus call Mary Ema, mother. He doesn't call her that. Their relationship is changing. Their relationship is changing, and it's no longer going to be mother and child. It's going to be master, teacher, and disciple. It's going to be Christ, Savior, and follower. This is going to be their relationship moving forward. Everything is changing where Jesus is concerned. And by the way, speaking of Mary, I think it's important that we do honor. Hey, it's Mother's Day. Let's honor Mary today, not in some extreme way, but just in the way that the Bible does, as a young woman of great faith, of great faith. When the angel came and told her what was about to happen to her life, she said, "Bring it on. Be it done to me according to your word. I believe. I believe." And even here in this story, now, there's no indication that she knows what Jesus is going to do, but it's pretty clear that this woman knows he's going to do something. Because her response after Jesus said, he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? This is not my problem," okay? She looks at the servants and says, "Hey, whatever he says, you do it. Whatever he says, you do it." She acknowledges that this man is something special. She submits to him, not telling him what to do, but believing that he is worthy of trust and obedience. And by the way, her instructions are good instructions for us all. Whatever Jesus tells you to do, just do it. Just do it. Don't try to figure it out. If you don't understand, don't worry about it. Just do what you're told. My daddy told me that so many times. Just do what you're told, son. Just do what you're told. But that's good advice coming from Mary about Jesus. Whatever he says to us, we should be willing to do. Whether we can understand it, whether we can figure it out or not. Look at these guys. Verses 7 and 8. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. They didn't say, why? All the guests are already here. They're already cleaned. They've already washed. Why fill the water pots again? Jesus said, dip some of that water out, take it to the head waiter. They didn't say, why? What are you doing? No, they just did whatever Jesus said to do. Listen to me. Please hear this. Look, my Bible has this part in parenthesis. It says in verse 9, the head waiter didn't know what had happened with the water. Had the water become wine? Look at verse 9 in parenthesis. It said, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. Watch this. Watch this. Because they did what they were told without question, they got to see and participate in a miracle. You want to see miracles in your life? Whatever he says to do, do it. Just do it. Just do what Jesus says to do. What makes me wonder again, how many miracles have I missed in my life? Because I didn't do what Jesus said to do. I questioned and wondered why. And somebody else probably got to see a miracle that God wanted me to experience because they didn't question him and I did. Jesus' life is about to change. His relationship with his mother changes. Man's relationship with God is about to change in this story. The Jews, of course, thought that their laws could make them right with God and bring them into relationship with the Lord. Look back at verse 6. Jesus is telling us in this passage that only he can bring us into a relationship with God. Watch this. In verse 6, there are 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. This is a part of the Jewish law, expanded on by the Pharisees as they did most of the Jewish law. And everywhere you go, you've got to wash in a certain way, and you've got to wash, you know, they're supposed to keep your hands washed. Well, where does a hand end? Well, we don't know, so let's wash all the way up to the elbow. That way we know we've got the hand covered. And so that was their law. You wash up to the elbow. And all of these kinds of things, all of these kind of purification laws that they had. And notice it says there are 6 stone water pots. And we're going to assume that because Jesus said fill them up, we're just going to assume for the sake of the sermon, you know, it's my sermon, I'll do what I want to with it. And we're going to assume that these water pots are empty. And here's what I want you to see. Their laws left them empty. Their laws couldn't bring them life. Their laws couldn't bring them joy. Their laws couldn't bring them into relationship with God. And Jesus says, I can fix that. I can fix that. What your laws can't do, I can do. Fill those water pots with water. Then take some of that water and take it to the head waiter. The Bible tells us in Psalm 104, the Bible tells us that wine gladdens the heart. Wine in the scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, wine is a symbol of gladness and joy. Okay? Wine is a symbol of gladness and joy in the Old Testament. And that's important for us to understand. First of all, and I'll get there in just a second. First of all, a Jewish wedding could last, on average, a Jewish wedding lasts for 7 days. A good wedding in our day and time might last for 7 hours. In Jesus' day, a Jewish wedding would last on average for 7 days. Now, and we don't know what point of the wedding they are in. Is this day two and they've already run out of wine? Is this day six and it's getting close to the end and they run out of wine? We don't know. We don't know where they are in the wedding. All we know is that they have run out of wine. And again, wine is a representative, is a picture of joy for us in the Old Testament. These water pots are filled, and Jesus says, draw some of it out and take it to the head waiter. I want you to, well, let's just talk about this first. And we've already mentioned this, but let's just talk about it. I want you to notice how Jesus included people in the execution of this miracle. Okay? He had somebody else fill the pots with wine. He had those people draw the water out and take it to the head waiter. They're getting to participate in the miracles of Jesus. In many of the miracles of Jesus, he had other people participate with him in what he's doing. In the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus didn't take food to all those people. Jesus prayed over it, blessed it, broke it, but he gave it to the disciples, and they fed the multitude, the 5,000. Again, in the 4,000, Jesus blessed, prayed, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples. They participated in the miracle. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus walks up to the tomb, and he says, guys, roll that stone away. He could have blown that stone to bits. That'd have been cool, wouldn't it? But he didn't do it. He rolled a stone away. They rolled it away. He calls Lazarus forth. But when Lazarus comes out the tomb, he's still wrapped up like a mummy. He's alive inside the wraps. And Jesus tells the people around, unwrap that dude. Set him free. My point is that Jesus involves people in the miracles that he does. Now, there are some that are just sovereign works of the Lord and acts of God, and there's nobody else included in it. But so many times, Jesus involves people in the miracles that he does. Read the book of Acts. Read the book of Acts. The apostles, disciples, Stephen, Philip, deacons, Ananias, an unknown. All of these people are used by God as they cooperate with God to do miracles in the book of Acts. God still wants to use us today. He wants us to cooperate with him so we can still do miracles today. When we lay hands on the sick and Jesus heals, we cooperate with the Lord to see a miracle take place. When we pray the prayer of faith for healing, and we pray that prayer trusting the Lord, and God does a miracle as a result, we've cooperated with the Lord in that miracle. When we move in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, miracles being one of them, when we let the Holy Spirit do what he wants to do in and through us as the people of God, we are the instruments through which God can work miracles. And there's not a soul in this room, youngest to oldest, that Jesus can't work miracles through if we will do what he tells us to do, you see. So he wants us to cooperate with him so that he can do miracles through us for the glory of his name. Let's look at the miracle itself. Jesus tells the people to take, to dip out some of the water. Now, I want you to look real closely at this miracle. And I want you to see something that I promise you we've probably assumed differently. Nowhere in that story does it say there are 6 stone pots, each with 20 or 30 gallons of water, 120 to 180 gallons. Nowhere in that story that we just read, nowhere does it say that all of that water turned to wine. It doesn't say that. It says they dipped some out. They took it to the head waiter, and what he drank had been turned to wine. Now, did it all turn to wine? I don't know. Maybe it did, maybe it didn't. I don't know. But we need to be careful about the assumptions that we make, especially when it comes to wine. 120, 180 gallons. let's just say it did all turn to wine. I'll tell you something else you probably assume that I'll bet is probably wrong. And I'll bet you when you read that story, you assume that they drank all of that during the wedding. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't tell us how much of it was consumed at the wedding. Can I just say this, and I promise I'm trying to do it in love. If your assumption is that it was all turned to wine, and they drank 180 gallons of it in a week, it just may say more about you than it does about Jesus. I'll leave that right there, all right? But here's the ultimate, and this is what I believe is the ultimate message that Jesus is wanting to give to us when he turns the water into wine. And I've made the point. Can I get you to turn with me very quickly to Isaiah chapter 35? I'm going to read this one passage. Remember that wine is a symbol of joy and gladness in the scriptures. Isaiah 35 is, did I say Isaiah 30 or Psalm? What did I tell you to turn? Isaiah 35, that's where I want you to be. All right. Isaiah 35. This passage of scripture is a messianic passage, okay? The Jews believe that this describes the time of Messiah when he comes. It says in verse 1, I'm just going to read all 10 verses. The wilderness and desert will be glad. The desert will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely. Rejoice with rejoicing and shouts of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. Don't have time to tell you what all that's about. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted. Strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will come and save you. We're talking, brother and sister, about the prophetic kingdom age, Messiah age, when God comes again and restores the kingdom of Israel and all of these things. Great joy, great rejoicing, shouts of joy, profuse rejoicing, he tells us in these verses of scripture. God will come and save you. The eyes of the blind will be opened. Ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout with joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals its resting place. Grass becomes reeds and rushes. A highway will be there, a roadway. It'll be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And there are many other passages, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 25, Jeremiah 33. There are many other passages that we could read that are messianic passages that talk about the joy of the Lord that will come when the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Israel is reestablished in the earth. God will raise up a king. He will reestablish the kingdom. There will be great joy. Great rejoicing will take place when the kingdom comes. And here comes Jesus to a wedding feast and to a people whose vessels are empty and they have no life, and they have no joy, Jesus says, I can fix that. I can fix that. And he turns water into wine, the symbol of rejoicing. And he gives it to the head waiter, who says, by the way, you know, typically we bring out the best at the beginning, and then when everybody's had a little bit, we'll bring out the worst stuff, and nobody is the wiser. But you have saved the best for last. My personal opinion, that's prophetic of the coming kingdom age, that God is saving the best for last. But here's what Jesus is saying in the story of turning water into wine. The wine represents rejoicing. It represents gladness. It is a symbol of the coming kingdom of God and the establishment of a new king. And when Jesus turns the water into wine at the wedding of Cana's feast, remember what John tells us in John chapter 20. He says, these signs are given to you so that you can know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, God's Messiah. So when Jesus turns the water into wine, he is telling the people at the wedding feast, I am introducing to you a brand new kingdom. Your kingdom has come, and I am the king of that kingdom. This is how the miracle of turning water to wine points to Jesus as the Messiah of God. And he is. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And while that's not the only thing he wants us to get out of this story, it most definitely is the most important thing that he wants you and I to know today, that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you for the miracles that John has recorded for us in his gospel that point us to the truth that Jesus is your Son and our Savior. I pray, Father, as we read this and the rest of the miracles in John's gospel, that everyone within the sound of my voice would get that revelation by the Spirit and come to know who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. So we will